Good morning. This is Pastor Bob of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. And today is the 19th of March. And we were awakened this morning with a big thunder boomer. Got some good rain. And we thank the Lord for the rain because we do not desire drought, nor do we desire in the previous years massive grass fires in the western part of our state that even led to the unfortunate demise of a farm family and lots of their livestock about a couple of years ago. Well, today we're going to take a little bit of a journey in our lesson on a glorious institution, the Church in History by Stanford E. Morrill. We're looking currently the Church in the Middle Ages from the year 754 to 1517 AD. And we've been studying, and if you've been paying attention, you've been hearing a lot about the Roman Catholic Church and certain individuals that were in the church that wanted to reform the church because of the abuses and the sins and the crimes and the popes getting involved in politics as well as the kings putting their hands into the business of the Roman Catholic Church. And as you understand from my perspective, as well as those who joined the study, that the Roman Catholic Church at this time was no true representation of the church that Jesus left behind in the book of Acts and in the first century. The Roman Catholic Church was not the only game in town. There were churches scattered across the European and continent, as well as probably scattered and probably meeting in secret there in North Africa and in portions of the Middle East. But there were churches known by different names, mainly because of a leader that stood out within that particular group. And they were totally disassociated with the Roman Catholic Church. These individual churches believed in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. They rejected infant baptism, and thus they practiced what's called believer's baptism. They believed that each and every church was an independent entity, and thus was to be a self-sustaining entity. They rejected the claims of Rome, as well as her popes, bishops, cardinals, monks, priests, and nuns. And what we're going to be doing is looking at the doctrine of biblical repentance. And even amongst conservative evangelicals, there is even disagreement on what repentance is. For some, repentance is just simply feeling sorry that you got caught. Well, that's not repentance. That's basically self-remorse. Then there are those who say that repentance ought not to be preached because they consider it a work, something which the sinner does, and therefore if he repents, then God must be obligated to save him, and thus he saves himself through his own merit, by his own good deeds, or giving up sins. Then there are those who say that repentance was an Old Testament requirement and is nowhere to be found in the New Testament, believe it or not. And yet you find repentance mentioned not only in the book of Acts, which was after the ascension of Christ, but you also find repentance mentioned in the Pauline epistles, or the allusion or the inferences to repentance by the use of other words like turning about or turning around. So we're going to consider this from a biblical perspective. And in our book, on page 113, all the way through, let me see here, all the way through pages, let's see, that's the 120. So they get a very extensive appendix or an addendum to this particular portion of our timeline. So we welcome you all. We hope and pray that the lesson would be fruitful, informative, and instructive. And before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you now to thank you for the day that you've granted to us. And Father, not only this nation, but this world is going through this crisis with this viral infection or pandemic, whatever term people are choosing to use. There is much hysteria. There is much unfounded anxiety and fear that's being generated by the media, by certain government officials, Hollywood elites, people that are in the news, these talking heads who seem to know more about what's going on than our president. But Father, we just pray for your mercy. We pray that as our Heavenly Father, that you would have compassion upon your children who are also suffering at this time. Some folks may be losing jobs. Some have lost income. Some have bills to pay and now no monies to pay with. But Father, we just simply ask that you would condescend and be merciful, compassionate, and loving towards your people. And that for their sake, you would come and do something with this illness to simply eradicate it from the globe, if that be your will. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to begin here on page 113. And what we're doing here is they've taken extracts with some modification from a book that was written by one of my favorite authors, Arthur W. Pink. And so, with further ado, point number one. Gospel repentance does not belong to a Jewish dispensation in the past, but is for men today, as according to Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Now, for those of you that are following, you may want to get your Bible and open up with us and turn to Acts chapter 17 and then with your eyes go all the way down to verse 30. Now, for a little bit of context, Paul is in the city of Athens and he's been invited by the philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, to go to Mars's Hill, where the Athenians spent the majority of their day simply discussing and kind of battering about new philosophical ideas that would come to the city, either from the east or from the west. Paul comes into the city. He sees the town wholly given over to idolatry. He is simply fired up with indignation and red-hot zeal when he sees temples to gods and goddesses peppered across the city. And then he sees an altar that is inscribed to the unknown god. And so the Athenians, being so superstitious and so religious, chisel out an altar. And just in case they left out one god, and we don't want to offend that one little god, they built this altar. And of course, they don't know his or her name. So they chisel to the unknown god. And there the Apostle Paul begins one of his great sermons to the intellectual intelligentsia of his day. And he begins to expound who God is, that God is the creator, God is the provider, God is the sustainer. He is the one who gives life and breath and meaning to all men, both lost and saved, both pagan as well as Jew. And as he begins to close out his message, he tells the following words here. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Now, what does that mean when it says God winked at the ignorance of the pagans, beginning from the scattering of people there at the Tower of Babel up until when Paul was brought up to Mars's Hill? What ignorance are we talking about? Well, that ignorance, again, is reflected in that one altar to the unknown god. The truth of God, the truth of the true and living God, when it came to Roman and Greek culture, and any other culture that was divorced from any inkling of biblical truth, was serving gods and goddesses that don't exist and never existed. And according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, there was a time when men knew of God, had the understanding of God, and all of that was at the Tower of Babel following the flood of Noah. And in their rebellion to make a name for themselves, Genesis chapter 11, they rebelled. In verses scattering across the earth, they chose to stay in one place, there in the plains of Shinar, build this tower to be a symbol of their unity, their power, and probably following the evil devices of a man named Nimrod, who was the grandson of Ham, Noah's son. And they just led this rebellion. And when God scattered them, they took that original knowledge, Romans 1, 18 to 32, took that knowledge, and in the course of time, that knowledge became twisted, perverted. Things were added. Things were taken away. Things were modified. Things were embellished. And so even today, if you look at pagan religions, if you look closely, you will see shades of biblical truth. But there is so much baggage attached to it that truth has been poisoned. And so Paul here is telling the Athenians that there was a time under the Old Testament dispensation, if you will, from the Tower of Babel up until the coming of Christ, God simply tolerated. That's what it means. God winked at. It doesn't mean that God was not concerned, nor does it mean that nobody was being brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. We have different examples peppered throughout the Old Testament of individuals who came to a knowledge of the true and living God. Women like Rahab, women like Ruth, Naaman, the Syrian general who was a leprous man, King Nebuchadnezzar, probably King Cyrus. So there are examples under the Old Testament dispensation of people who were outside of Israel who came to a saving knowledge of God. But let's get one thing clear. Many of the Israelites themselves unfortunately died and perished for all eternity because they had the oracles of God and the knowledge of God, but they did not apply it to themselves by faith. And you read that in Hebrews chapter 3. So Paul says to the Athenians, God winked, God tolerated. But then notice the rest of the message here. But now, if you have a Bible, you may want to underline that word. But now, when Paul said this, it was probably in the mid-50s AD, following the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. But now commanded all men everywhere to repent. And so here we see that Paul now, let's put Paul in his timeline. We're talking some 20 plus years after the passion of Jesus, after the resurrection, after the ascension, after the day of Pentecost, probably a few years after the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. And Paul is saying, now, under the new dispensation, under the new covenant relationship, because of what Christ has fulfilled, notice that repentance is not an option. But now God commands all men, Jew and non-Jew, everywhere to repent. And if you read the rest of the verse, I think in verse 31, the main reason to that is the fact that there's going to be a day of accountability. There is going to be a day of judgment. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, and I'll have my student here read this verse, and you may want to follow along here. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Now, this is Paul's third missionary journey, so this is after his visit to Athens, which was his second journey. Now Paul is concluding the third journey, and notice what he says and reminds the Ephesian pastors in Acts 20, 21.
Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, beloved, again, for those who say that repentance is simply an Old Testament requirement, well, according to the Apostle Paul, they're wrong. And those of us who preach repentance are correct. Those who say that repentance is but a work, and if you add repentance to simple belief and trust in the gospel, then you're committing a crime. You're now preaching a different gospel. That is bogus as well. Notice the two requirements of the gospel: repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, when did Paul utter that? His third journey. We're now talking the closing out of the 50 ADs and heading towards the early 60 ADs where Paul will eventually go to Rome. So repentance and faith are two sides to one gospel requirement. We are to turn from our sin, and in that turning, we turn ourselves unto the Lord. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and notice, I think, the last two verses, verses 9 and 10. Notice what Paul tells the Thessalonians during his second journey following his several weeks with them, but he was forced to leave. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. if you would read that.
For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come.
Okay, beloved, again, that is as clear as the nose on our heads. The Apostle Paul told the Thessalonian believers, you turned, notice, from your idols. So repentance has two aspects to it. A turning away from something. But that's not the end of the issue. Repentance is turning away from sin. But in the turning away from sin, you turn to God and choose to follow him. Now, we're not advocating here sinless perfection. So those of you that may be listening and you're going to raise your objections, I'm going to answer your objections before you raise them. We're not advocating sinless perfection. We're not saying that Christian, or that a sinner, once he or she becomes a believer, ceases to sin. If anybody teaches that, they're also wrong. Christians, whether strong or weak in the faith, may go through periods of spiritual declension. That's a reality. Church history even bears that out. Did not the Apostle Paul have to challenge the Apostle Peter in the book of Galatians on Peter's vacillation with the gospel and his fellowshipping with the Gentiles when the Judaizers came into the picture? Did not Jesus, on more than probably one occasion, publicly rebuke Peter? Granted, Peter was a babe in the Lord, a very young believer, but Jesus did take him to task. We're not advocating that once you become saved, your past is gone and there's no baggage that you bring into this relationship. What we're advocating is that there is a desire to turn from sin, and then there is a desire to please God. And if those two desires are not there, you need to examine whether you were truly saved. That's not biblical salvation. Turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice what Paul says here. Now, when Paul writes this, he's about to be martyred, 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's about to be martyred, so now we're talking the mid-60s. And apparently the Apostle Paul hasn't changed his tune, and neither has he apologized for preaching repentance. Verses 24 to 26, please.
In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
Amen. So once again, those who would advocate, and there are those who are strict dispensationalists to their own demise, advocate that repentance was an Old Testament requirement, and it was something given to the Jews. Wrong. It is a biblical requirement found in both Testaments. Even John the Baptist and Jesus, when they began their respective public ministries, what was John the Baptist's message? Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What was Jesus's requirement? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John the Baptist and Jesus were both preaching repentance in order to come to the acknowledgement of the truth, as 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us. Well, next it says on the number 2, there is nothing meritorious in a sinner's compliance with the righteous demand of God to repent. And that's true. There's nothing meritorious. Matter of fact, let's turn to Acts 13, verse 48, and notice what the Apostle Paul says during his first missionary journey towards those who had turned to Christ, and notice the great joy that the Gentile believers received when they heard Acts 13, 48.
48?
Acts 13, 38 or 48? Is it 38?
Is that the verse you wanted?
There's a verse where it says that God has granted to the Gentiles repentance. That's not in Acts 13.
Hold on. 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and that by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Is that the verse you were thinking?
Let's see here.
Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. What are you looking
Let's
for
see
specifically?
Here. Acts 11, 18. Your teacher apologizes. But notice this. This is following Peter's visit to the house of Cornelius. And let's go all the way back to verse 15, and I'll read Acts 11, 15 and following. Peter here is reminiscing. There were some of the Jews there at Jerusalem that took him to task for even going to the house of Cornelius, being a Jew. And Peter here is relating as well as the six witnesses that were there. He says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord. Now let's remember one thing. What did Jesus promise the disciples in John 14 and 16?
He would bring things to their remembrance.
There you go. That God the Holy Spirit, when he would come upon them, that he would bring to their remembrance things that he taught them. And so here we have an example of that. How that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, that's the pouring out of the Spirit, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, notice there's faith, what was I that I should withstand God? Now, before I read verses 18, which is the actual clincher, for those who say repentance is not a modern day requirement, they are the ones who are withstanding against God. They are the ones waging war against heaven. Why? Verse 18. When they heard these things, when the Jews who took Peter to task heard these things, they had to hold their peace. Then they glorified God, saying, now get this, quote, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Notice, granted. Repentance is not something that the sinner generates within himself. Just like faith is not something that the sinner has to create and regenerate in his soul. We're being told that not only faith is the gift of God, but repentance is also a gift. So God's requirement under the gospel now is repentance towards God the Father and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But since man is dead in sin, since he is an alien, since he's a stranger, since he's the enemy of God, since he lives outside the kingdom of God, since he is the son of the devil, spiritually speaking, the devil is his father, and the sinner jumps and skips to the beat of the drum of the devil, John 8 and 44. When God saves a sinner, God has to give that sinner not only faith, but the willingness and the power to repent from sin and to turn to Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. So I think I got the Bible on my side. In the fact that repentance is not just for the Jew. Repentance was not an Old Testament requirement. Repentance is not a work. Repentance is part and parcel of the gospel requirement. Take 3 and 4 in your own words. In
number
verse
3, it is the gospel duty of man to repent. And the verses listed here is Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy.
Okay, now based on your spiritual walk with the Lord for many years, what is the relationship between confessing and forsaking? Is it two sides to one coin?
You have to have both.
Yes, two
it's
sides.
It's not enough to just say, okay, yeah, what I did was wrong. It says also you have to forsake them or turn away from them. And unless you do both, you won't have mercy.
Yeah.
I remember that was a verse that Brother Gill had in his office, and he would have students read it when he called them on the carpet when they got into trouble about something. Say, read that, and you tell me now what really happened.
Mm-hmm.
You confess it, and you forsake it.
Well, that's what the scripture says. And then again, there are those with all the intentions of sincerity, but they're sincerely wrong, that would say, oh, that's under the Old Testament dispensation. That's law, and that has nothing to do with grace. Well, they're wrong as well. Men like Darby, men like Scofield, anyone who is a hyper premillennial dispensationalist, or even a classical dispensationalist, would say, well, that's simply an Old Testament requirement. No, it's not. No, it's not. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. That's even true today. If anybody tries to cover up their sins, and we've seen pastors, we've seen politicians, we've seen men and women in high office as well as in business, and high up in business, get caught with embezzlement or stealing or under the table contracts and treaties and shaking under the tables, and all this comes to light. Well, they were trying to cover that sin, and eventually, what, the lid came off, and everything was fully exposed. But as you mentioned, mercy will be given to those who confess and who walk away, and that's repentance. That's the concept of biblical repentance. What about number four?
Well, there's another verse there on three, Isaiah 55:7.
Go ahead.
Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.
Whoa. Well, kind
so
of...
it says not only the ways, but his thoughts, his actions and his thoughts, because somewhere it says that out of the heart of man proceed all these evils.
Mm-hmm.
It comes, first you have to think about it and desire it and want it, and then you actually eventually do it. It comes from within you first.
So then you're advocating that the Bible teaches that thoughts, if not put in check, eventually become an act or,
mm-hmm.
or a deed.
Mm-hmm.
It's first contrived in the mind or in the heart, and then somehow it works its way out through hands, feet, and mouth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but notice, it says here, the wicked forsake his way, so there's repentance, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now remember parallelism?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so wicked and unrighteous define each other. Way and thoughts.
Closely related.
Closely related. Let him return unto the Lord. That's repentance. So you're turning away from one's unrighteousness. And he will have mercy upon him, so God will show him mercy. And then what's the end result? Our God will abundantly pardon. Well, there's forgiveness. And this is no different under the new covenant versus the old covenant. God doesn't change. According to some, it's as if the God of the Old Testament was a unique God. But then the God of the New Testament somehow morphs and changes into something totally different. Well, the Bible says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God doesn't change. God is immutable. So God doesn't have certain requirements under the Old Testament, and then the New Testament, he simply gets schizophrenic, and he becomes a different God with different requirements. Interesting. Okay, I'm going to read from the text since we're done. Well, number four, please.
The necessity for gospel repentance is rooted in the fact and consequences that the law of God has been broken, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, according to Romans 3:20. And the full verse reads, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we've got several other verses listed here, but I think that goes with the paragraph. Okay.
All right. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And the key thing is right here. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So notice, in today's moral relevant society, we have a generation of people, and unfortunately, even theologians and pastors have fallen into this trap, that there's no absolutes. Nothing wrong, nothing right. And so if that's true, then this verse then has no application in their mind, because to them there is no law. There is no absolutes, because there is no God. There is no lawgiver. And since there's no God and no lawgiver, then man makes up the rules. And man decides what is right today and what is wrong today. And then tomorrow, man can simply change his mind and simply flip them on top of their head. And that's what's going on in our moral, relevant culture, especially in public school. God is dead. Evolution and natural science is the official religion of the public school system. And therefore, kids are being grown up today that they're nothing more but an animal, the highest form of on the evolutionary pyramid. He's at the top, and that man is the end of all means. Man is his own God. Man is the measure of all things. And so man decides what's right and wrong. And there's no allowance for God, and therefore there's no allowance for what? The Bible. No allowance for the church. No allowance for the gospel. No allowance for a heaven to gain or a hell to shun. And so if you take that verse you just read, if we say that that is obsolete, then anything is possible. Anything is on the table. Any act can be done. And there's no consequence and no retribution this side of death. And that's chilling. Okay. Here in part may lie a practical reason as to why repentance is no longer preached, practiced, are even understood by a large part of society today, or, unfortunately, by the church. A new generation has arisen, believing that the law of God has no place in this so-called, quote-unquote, age of grace. Now, A.W. Pink died in 1952, and today is the year what?
2020.
So we're talking several decades. And he wrote this in 1952, when we thought, you know, the Aussie and Harriet, Leave It to Beaver world, Father Knows Best, you know, a so-called utopia following World War II. Notice what Pink is saying about his day in 1952. He saw the storm clouds already gathering. Can there be any wonder that our country and the nations of the Western world are in moral and spiritual chaos? So those who are telling us today, oh, things are getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Well, according to Pink, things were really bad way back in 1952.
And before.
A particular teaching in the church has united with humanism, communism, and anarchy in a common contempt for the law of God. Why should men have respect for human laws if they are taught that the law of God has no rule and reign over their lives today? Mm-hmm. Now, classical premillennial dispensationalism and those of a hyper premillennial dispensationalism have compartmentalized the scriptures to their own destruction by having seven dispensations, seven little bubbles, where God gives man a new requirement, man in the end blows it, God is forced to move in judgment, and when the dust settles, God either deals with another person or with a nation, starts off with new requirements, they in turn blow it, they in turn must be judged, and then God got to come in and then start the whole ball of wax with another dispensation. And we're being told, like you and I were taught many years ago, that God is simply showing that man's going to fail. Well, I got news for our premillennial dispensational friends. Man proved that right off the bat in Genesis chapter 3. God does not have to rewind and hit the play button every time in order to put man in a period of probation in order to see whether man's going to fail. Man will fail because his nature is prone to failure. He's dead in sin. He's not sick. He's not struggling in the ocean waiting for you to throw a life raft. He's at the bottom of the ocean and there's no bubbles coming out of his nose. He's dead. And he needs a power and a force outside of himself to come to his aid. And before he can be rescued, he has to be made alive once again. And we call that the second birth, or being born from above, or born from the very beginning. And so here, A.W. Pink, let's remind our audience, A.W. Pink was once a premillennial dispensationalist. And as time went on, he got mature enough and saw the fallacies. And that's what he's referring to here. Mm-hmm. Because under the premillennial dispensational scheme, law and grace are separated by an impregnable wall. They are mortal enemies. They're at combat versus being two sides of divine reality. The law of God is pegged against the grace of God, and the grace of God is pegged against the law of God. And what did Paul say under the New Testament? I had not known sin until I read, thou shalt not covet. And Paul says that when that struck his soul, sin revived. And what did Paul say? I died. So Paul needed the same law that we need today to reveal to men that they're lost and in sin. In contrast to popular theology of recent origin, the Apostle Paul plainly affirms, quote, I had not known sin but by the law, Romans 7:7. And I'll read it here. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Well, according to some people, the law is nasty. The law is, verboten, not needed, because we're under grace. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's Romans 7:7. Romans 7:13 says, Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. Notice again, Paul here is not castrating the law. He's holding up the law for what it does and what it is. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. According to Paul, the law is good. The law simply is a schoolmaster. The law of God is like a flashlight. It exposes the sin in the darkness. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The exceeding sinfulness of sin, Romans 7:13, is only exposed or made manifest when the Holy Spirit turns the light of God's law upon our conscience and heart. Here's a quote from Pink. Practical godliness consists in conformity of our heart and life to the law of God and in a sincere compliance with the gospel of Christ. Let me read that again for our audience. Practical godliness, that's working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, I think, verse 12 and 13. Practical godliness consists in conformity of our heart and the life to the law of God and in a sincere compliance with the gospel of Christ. Now, Pink cautions, this is not legalism. We're not teaching that people are saved because they're in compliance with the law of God. It is the antidote for antinomianism or a lawlessness which pervades our society and our churches. So again, before he died in 1952, and again, we don't know when he wrote this particular treatise on repentance, in all likelihood, it was even decades before he had passed. He's saying that even in the early 1900s, way before World War II broke out, probably during and after World War I time frame, this antinomian lawlessness was already fully entrenched in many churches. And unfortunately, it was the fruit of the premillennial dispensational scheme by putting a barrier between the law of God and the grace of God, saying that the law of God is no longer needed under this dispensation of grace. Well, that's false, according to Paul. Paul was brought to a saving knowledge by the law being applied to his deadness and his darkness. Again, he says, I had not known sin, except the law said. He didn't know that he was a lustful man, even though he said what? He saw himself blameless before the law of God, did he not? Mm-hmm. And he also said that he was above his peers. He apparently outstripped and outran those of his age group. being a Pharisee of a Pharisee, Hebrew of the Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin. There in Philippians chapter 2, he was praising. If he was to glory from the human perspective, Paul said he had much to glory in and much to glory of in his own self-righteous, in his own self-accomplishments. But when the law of God came to him and simply pierced his soul, he come to realize that in all of that Phariseeism, he was nothing more but a self-righteous man, a covetous man. The requirements of the law are summed up in the word of Christ. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all that might. Deuteronomy 6:5 and Matthew 22:37. Read Matthew 22:37.
Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind.
So here's my question to our premillennial dispensational friends. Is Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5, And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all that might. Is that something that's no longer required under the New Testament because we're under grace?
Jesus said we're supposed to do that.
Yeah, so even Jesus reiterates it. So apparently there are certain things found in the law of Moses that even Jesus says is still applicable today under grace. And here's one of them. Okay? Well, how do I know if I have repented? How do I know if there's the root of the matter, as we've learned last night in our Wednesday evening Bible study, going through the second half of Pilgrim's Progress book, The Life and Trials of Christiana and Her Sons? The root of the matter, is there something genuinely there in the person who's professing to be a child of God? Is there a desire, is there a passion to please Christ? And again, we're not advocating that the Christian is going to be 100%, 24/7, 365 days of the year, constantly maintaining this pleasing God the Father every waking moment. There are times when every child of God, the greatest of the saints to the weakest of the saints, that may go through periods of spiritual doubt, spiritual declension, a coldness of one's heart, even a coldness towards the brethren. And all this happens when the child of God isn't careful, one of your verses, one of your life verses in Proverbs, in guarding one's heart. If you don't guard your heart, if you don't guard your castle, the enemy will come in. And so again, we're not advocating legalism, nor are we advocating sinless perfection. But the root of the matter is this. Is there a passion and a desire to please God? If that's not even there, we're here to tell you, you don't have the root of no matter. There's nothing in you but emptiness. And therefore, we would caution you to seek the face of Christ in salvation. Man is required to love God. I don't care what dispensation you think that you're living under. Adam and Eve, before the fall, they were required to love him. After the fall, and when they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, they were required to love God. Cain and Abel were required to love God. The antediluvians were required to love God. After the flood, even leading up to the Tower of Babel, the concept of man loving God and loving his God Creator, it was still a requirement. It was a requirement all through the Old Testament dispensation, and it's a requirement to the present hour until Christ comes. The ground or reason for this love is because he is the Lord our God. Again, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Deuteronomy 6:5. But what does Deuteronomy 6:4 say? What is the theology? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And so verses 4 of Deuteronomy 6 is the theological grounding, the theological foundation to Deuteronomy 6 and 5. The fact that God is who he is. He is the Lord God Creator. He is the one who gives life and breath to all men, lost or saved. And therefore all men, whether you're saved or whether you're lost, whether you're a believer or whether you're an atheist. Deuteronomy 6:4. Read it, please.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind.
Okay, verse 4 is the theology. That's the teaching. That's the doctrine. And verse 5 is the application of putting it to, or basically putting feet to one's theology. Man is required to love God. The ground or reason for this love is because he is the Lord our God. The extent of this duty is to love God with all the heart. Now again, lest somebody charge us in being legalistic or teaching works righteousness, we know that the best of saints are not going to be able to fulfill this all the time, every waking moment of their days, loving God with all their heart. There are times and seasons when, again, the weakest of the brethren or the strongest of the sisters will have periods of spiritual declension, probably wavering, even having doubts. Even John the Baptist, for crying out loud, he had doubts, I think in Matthew 11, he had doubts whether or not Jesus was the one. And he sends a delegation to Jesus saying, are you the one or do we look for another? And what does Jesus do? He turns around and he begins to heal. And then he tells that delegation, you go back and you tell my cousin the things that you have seen. And then what does Jesus do? Does he castrate John the Baptist for having a moment of weakness there in his dungeon, knowing that his head's going to come off his shoulders? No, he eulogizes and says what? There's no other greater person in the kingdom than John the Baptist. And yet here's a man that in a brief moment in a cell wavered and had some doubts, until those doubts were arrested and he was given calm assurance and a steadfastness to his perseverance. Well, sin is failure to love God in this manner. Sin is saying, I renounce God who made me. I disallow his right to govern me. I care not what he says to me, what commandments he has given, nor how he explains his word. I prefer self-indulgence to his approval. I am indifferent to all that he has done to me and for me. His blessings and gifts move me not. Ultimately, I am going to be Lord of myself. Now listen to those words. Pink here is basically verbalizing the heart and the soul of an unbeliever. Sin is saying in the heart of the unbeliever, I renounce God who has made me. Okay. I disallow his right to govern me. Okay. I care not what God says to me. Okay. I care less what commandments he has given to me, nor how he explains himself in his word. I prefer self-indulgence to his approval. I am indifferent to all that he has done to me and for me. His blessings and gifts don't faze me. They don't move me. Ultimately, I'm going to be my own God. I'll be Lord of myself. Sin is rebellion against the majesty of heaven. It is to treat the Almighty with contempt. What say you?
Pretty much the heart of an atheist, or somebody complained. They say that they're an atheist. Practically, you can't be. In your heart of hearts, you know there is something outside of yourself that made all of this.
And the fact
that somebody made all this, and you're accountable to it.
And the fact that they know that justifies their war and their hatred. Because why in the world would you wage war against an entity or a being that doesn't exist?
Mm-hmm.
That's totally asinine in my mind. They fight and resist him because they know he's there. And as you and I have both learned over the course of decades, the main reason why a person claims to be an atheist is they don't like God telling them how to live.
Mm-hmm.
They want to justify their sins and their crimes and their lifestyle and their behavioral choices because, as far as they're concerned, if there is a God, he stays out of my life. He can run the universe somewhere, but he's not going to tell me how to live.
And you can't be neutral on the issue.
Right, there is no neutrality. Yeah, that's the agnostic. It's nothing more but an atheist who is a coward in their heart of hearts. Well, guess what? We might actually finish what I thought we might be able to do here. Top of page 115. In contrast to sin, now, as we contrast what I just got done reading at the bottom of page 114 in our textbook, we have a contrast as we close. Repentance results from a realization in the heart, wrought therein by the Holy Spirit. Notice, repentance is not something that man manufactures. God must
grant.
God must create that in the heart. Of sinfulness of sin, of the awfulness of ignoring the claims of God and defying His authority. It is therefore a deep hatred of sin, both in acknowledgement and a complete heart forsaking of it before God. When we turn to God, we turn away from our sin. It is in this repentant faith that God will pardon us. Read the next two verses for us, please.
Okay, we have Leviticus 23:29. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people.
So here's a verse that deals with probably a national call of repentance, or an individual person bringing their offering at that time to the tabernacle and then to the temple. Well, if you simply brought that offering with no real desire to deal with your sin, you might as well have just stayed home.
1 Kings 8:47-50. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the cities which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them.
Well, this was a prayer uttered by whom? King
Solomon,
right, when he dedicated the first temple. And notice, he's saying here, in essence, if the nation ever jumps the track and you exile us, okay? And it did happen by the Babylonians and by the Assyrians, 10 northern tribes first and the 2 southern tribes. But when the people would catch themselves, confess their sins and turn, God promised to send them back to the land. A good example of this would be what? Daniel chapter 9. He's reading the book of Jeremiah and realizes that the 70 years of captivity are about to end. And what does Daniel do? He sets his face to confess the sins and the crimes of the nation. Another person, Nehemiah. Two examples of the fulfillment of 1 Kings 8:47-50. And all of this was contingent, as you just read, confessing and forsaking and a heart's desire to return back to the Lord. Well, it says this as we wrap up. God will pardon us. No change in dispensation has wrought any change in the character of the Christ Holy God. His claims are ever the same. And so this is a great fallacy and a great blemish on the premillennial dispensational scheme. And thus, to me, it's more than just an error. It's a heresy, because it attacks here the heart of the gospel. It attacks what salvation is, what it implies, and what it leads to, holiness. And so we hope and pray that you liked, or you enjoyed, and hopefully you did like this first installment to our lesson on repentance. So until the next time we meet again, despite the viral pandemic, can we give you some sound advice? Trust God. He's in control. Follow simply some basic common sense things like being careful of your surroundings, washing one's hands, washing fruits and vegetables, limit your exposure to crowds of people. And if you're going to stay inside, this is a good opportunity for the family to look at each other, put the cell phones down and talk to each other, or maybe watch some good family entertainment and get back to having family devotions. So on behalf of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, we want to wish you a Godspeed, and until next time, take care.